Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Some things never change. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of the covetousness. For notice, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. In other words, he that dies with the most toys does not win. Life is not about stuff. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? We were all excited. We live on Glencoe Drive. They were clearing that big field behind the new Wendy's and the new gas station. And, you know, here in New Smyrna, you're excited about them building something. And so you want it to be something useful and helpful. No, it's a storage facility. America is full of storage facilities. We don't have room for all of our stuff. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Back in 1980, there was an outrageous competition for what one would do for $10,000 of cash. That was the question posed by the Chicago radio station WKOX, which attracted nearly 6,000 full tilt crazies who wanted $10,000. The eventual winner was named Jay Gwaltney of Zionsville, Indiana, who consumed an 11-foot birch sapling. Leaves, roots, bark, and all. For the event, he donned a tux and dined at a table set elegantly with china and sterling, candles and rose vases. Armed with pruning shears, the Indiana State University sophomore began chomping from the top of the tree and worked his way branch by branch to the roots. His only condiment, French dressing for the massive birch leaf salad. The culinary feat took 18 hours over a period of 3 days. When it was all over, Gwaltney complained of an upset stomach. Apparently, the bark was worse than his bite. And I apologize in advance. Hey, listen, a man's life does not consist of all the things he possesses. I want to speak this morning on this thought. The only thing that matters. The only thing that matters. There's a lot of things that we think matter. I've been tested this morning. Came in this morning. I opened that door. When I walked in that door, a rush of heat hit me right in the face. I said, Aaron, did we not turn the air on? I just turned it on. 5 minutes later, I look at it. It's 80% humidity in the building. I walk outside. The air conditioner is not working. We have a perfectly nice building next door. Not quite as nice, not quite as big, but the air was working. And we could have met there, but I'm aggravated about it. But you know what? That doesn't really matter. I don't love to hold this microphone when I preach. I prefer to wear this one. But you know what? That doesn't really matter. Many times in life, we get very upset about the things that matter little to the exclusion of the things that matter the most. Our preacher this morning is the Lord Jesus from this 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. He'd been dealing with a group of people called Pharisees. Now, everybody knows a Pharisee. Pharisees typically think they're better than everybody else. Pharisees are typically people that throw the book at people who violate the rules, and they themselves act like they've not broken the rules. Nobody likes a Pharisee. Can we all say that together? Nobody likes a Pharisee, so don't be one. But it's easy for us to become Pharisees because we have to get the upper hand on other people. And the way we do that is we become Pharisaical in our attitudes. We become better than thou. Pharisees drown when they go out in the rain. Their nose are so high in the air. How many of you know a Pharisee? No, don't raise your hand. How many of you are sitting beside a... No, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand either. So at the end of chapter 11 of this Gospel of Luke, Pharisees are going to Pharisee. Of all the people Jesus has a hard time with, the Pharisees are at the top of that list. So at the beginning of chapter 12, notice that in your Bible, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, Jesus began to say unto his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And let me just say a word about this. Hypocrisy is not failing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The idea of a Pharisee comes from the play, from the stage of an actor wearing a mask. A Pharisee is one that has broken the law, but wears a mask of perfection. There's a huge difference. A Pharisee is one who punishes others or propounds the idea that he believes something or he's lived something when in fact he has not lived that at all. Beware of hypocrisy, Jesus is saying. And in verse 2, notice, there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hidden that shall not be known. There are no unsolved crimes in heaven. God, our Father, our Maker, He knows everything going on. And so this conversation ensues about Pharisees and judgment. And then in verse 13, the conversation turns to one of that innumerable company, comes to Jesus, and he needs a favor. And he says, "Master, me and my brother are fighting over our family's inheritance. And would you speak to my brother that he would divide the inheritance with me?" Now, there's one or two things taking place there. I think it's pretty obvious. First of all, is maybe this is a man that has been cheated. And I hate to say this and I hate to acknowledge it, but life is just full of injustices. I mean, as much as we focus on injustice, injustice is a part of the human condition because sin is a part of the human condition. And there's only one realm in which full equity and justice will be forever known. There's only one reality in which everyone is equal. Everyone's treated the same way, and it's not here on earth. It will be when we live forever with God Almighty in the presence of the angels surrounding the throne of Jesus Christ. And only in that world can we expect inequality to stop. But for here and now, injustice takes place in this world. Maybe he has been cheated out of the inheritance. Or may I say, it might be that this man himself is a cheater. Who wanted Jesus to aid him in getting an upper hand on his brother. Now I know what you're thinking. Religion would never be used for such nefarious means. Think again. The most dangerous weapon wielded in this world is false religion that calls itself the way of Jesus. So he wants Jesus to speak here as a prophet. He wants him to speak as a king. He wants him to speak with authority. Because Jesus in this text addresses covetousness, it appears to me, and maybe to you as well, that it is not that this man wants to get even. It's that this man wants to get ahead. And so Jesus appeals to his conscience by telling him a story. And it's a familiar story. It's a story that, though you may not have read it in the Bible, you've seen it take place in your neighborhood. A man has been wildly successful. And he says to himself, if you look in your Bibles, "I've been so successful, I have run out of room to bestow all my goods." And he said, "What I'm going to do in verse 18, I'm going to pull down my barns, I'm going to build bigger barns, and then I'm going to retire. And I'm going to say to my soul, eat and drink and be merry and enjoy the fruits of your labor." And God speaks to the man and he says, "Wait a minute, you're a fool, you're a foolish short-sighted, ignorant person, because you have labored for that which you can accomplish somewhat in your own strength, but you've not gotten from me what is most necessary in life. So let's just get it into the text immediately. First of all, notice what we say to our souls. What we say to our souls. Now, if I ask you this question, you might not be honest when I first say it, but if you think about it, you'd have to answer in the affirmative. How many of you ever talk to yourself? You guys ever go golfing? Okay, if you go golfing with me, you're going to hear me talk to myself and use names like, you're an idiot, you're a loser, you should quit. How in the world is it? We have these conversations within ourselves. And he speaks to his soul. His true self. Everybody say true self. True self. People ask me when they come to Space Coast Baptist Church, is there a dress code? I said, absolutely not. Oh, what should I wear? Here's my answer. Clothes. Wear clothes. But the clothes don't make the man. I was looking out the windows. Cars were coming in. Pretty nice cars in the parking lot today. Especially Craig Hilton. If you want to see nice cars, you just keep up. You keep up with Craig Hilton. But not about cars. Not about houses. He spoke to his true self. And he says, first of all, you've worked hard and you deserve a break. Notice it in your Bible. He says, I will say to my soul, verse 19, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And in saying this, he makes the mistake of miscalculating his own greatness. Just think for a moment. I will say to my soul, you've been successful, you've worked hard, you went to college, or you went to trade school, or you moved your way up the company, and you're educated, you're experienced, you're well connected. You've done a great job of accumulating wealth in your life. And what he's doing is he's miscalculating his own greatness. Can I just ask you a question? Who made the ground? And who made the seed, and who sent the rain? It is God. It is God. There is nothing that I deal with in this world that does not belong to God. And there's this danger in becoming successful. That success might be, and this is so antithetical to what you might hear in other churches, because the danger of success is that it might persuade you that you accomplished it without the aid of God, or it became a goal and not a byproduct. The goal is God. Can you say it with me? The goal is God. Our goal is not to be wealthy. Our goal is to be godly. Our goal is not to be happy. Our goal is to be holy. And when we seek God, the Bible says your Father knows that you have need of these things. Does our Father know that we have a need of wearing of clothing? Does he know we have need of housing? Does he know that we have need of transportation? Does he know that we have need of the things of this life? Absolutely, our God does, but we don't seek those things. We seek the God who's able to provide them, so that when we get those things from God, we're not so self-consumed by our own effort. We realize it is God that has helped me to become wealthy. He's fully miscalculated his own greatness. And then notice the second thing he says in verse 19. I'll say to my soul, you have much goods laid up for thee for many years. Take thine ease, eat and drink, and be merry. And here's his second mistake. He's appeasing his flesh, and he thinks that the flesh, the body, eating and drinking and merriment and pleasure and theme park tickets and boats and sporting events, he's made this wrong impression that that's all that matters in life. You see, he's made a mistake by misinterpreting who he really is. Who he really is. You know, the interesting thing about getting married to someone is that there's a very quick transition from the person that you thought you knew and the person that really is. Don't laugh. But seriously, I mean, when you date someone, and let's face it, I mean, people say, you know, you find someone with a good personality. That's all. You all do that if you want to. I was looking for somebody pretty. Can I get an amen right there? Thank you, Randall. I mean, I wanted somebody pretty. Arm candy. Amen. I don't know what Marie saw when she saw potential. You just ask her. All she saw was potential. And you'll ask her. She'll tell you that. Wearing pleated jeans, had plastic hair, yellow cardigan sweaters. She saw potential, but not much else. But when I saw her, she was pretty. And that's wonderful. And I'm glad she is pretty. And maybe I can preach this because I have a pretty... I was preaching in St. Pete a few weeks ago. And I said, I'm so glad my wife's traveling with me. She's the prettiest girl in the room tonight. You'll be able to find her. She's the prettiest girl in the room. I don't want to discredit your girl, but my girl's the prettiest girl in the room. And you ought to feel that way. And in this case, I'm right. No offense to anybody else's girl, but I got the prettiest girl in the house. And that's wonderful. But the fact of the matter is that there comes this point in your marriage that you realize this is a person with more than a body. This is a person with a soul. This is a woman with a brain. And it's not on drugs. Any questions? I mean, this girl is smart. She has emotion. She has a will, a volition. She thinks and feels and acts and responds. And we started having children. And I was grateful for that intellect and that emotion and that will. Thank God women have children and they stay in their lives. Can you imagine a world raised, children raised by men? I don't know how many of those teenagers came back from camp, especially the boys, without having taken a bath the entire week. That would be the world of children raised by men. I was thinking about our dear friends who are with the Lord, many of whom, when my wife was traveling, I would come to church early because we have three daughters and I don't do girls' hair. Now, my friend Eric, he does everything. He does French braids, permanents. I mean, he does everything. I don't do girls' hair. So I'd come to church early, and some of the ladies of the church, the girls would bring their paraphernalia, and then the ladies of the church would do their hair. That's wonderful. But at some point you realize I'm more than a body. We learned this last week, did we not? We have a body. We are a soul. And the soul is that permanent part of you. Let me quote the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Who are you? The Bible says, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The word thinketh there means to act as a gatekeeper. You have five gates on your body, or your soul, so to speak, has five gates. And they are the senses. We see things. We smell things. We touch things. We hear things. These are the gates of our bodies. The gatekeepers. No wonder the Bible says to keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. He makes a mistake by misinterpreting who he really is, what he says about his soul. But secondly, will you notice what God says about our souls? Look, if you will, verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said. But God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? What did God say? First of all, God said that our soul is eminently accountable to God. This night. Can I be morbid and very real with you for a moment? It may be someone in this room, and I would hate the thought. It could be, though, we've lived long enough to know, it could be that before today's sun sets, someone seated in this room will give account of their soul to God. The word required means to demand it back. In other words, it's not yours. It's not yours. You're just managing your soul. It's on loan to you from God. Let me say it this way. My soul is God's gift to me. What I do with it is my gift to God. My soul is on loan to me, and what I do with it is my gift to God. There's a famous story called The Keeper of the Stream. And basically the story goes like this. There was a small mountain town that had a freshwater spring that fed the town. And it was beautifully crisp and tasted wonderful and kept clean by a man who lived up in the mountains who was called the Keeper of the Stream. He would take logs and trash and other things that had infested the stream, and he would keep it clean. And as the water descended down into the town, it would fill a large pond, and the ducks and the birds would play and frolic, and the kids would swim in the spring, and the people would even drink of the spring. It was a wonderful, refreshing thing to the town. But the budget had to be tightened, and they decided someone who works for our town is going to have to be fired. And someone said, well, we're going to have to fire the keeper of the stream. Well, you know what happens, right? Logs and trash and dirt and debris. I remember Les took us to this famous waterfall in Kentucky, and it has a 360 degree rainbow. I can't remember the name of the waterfall there, and there had been torrential rains in the spring, and what should have been a beautiful place was filled with trash and bottles and plastic and tires, and it was awful. That's what this spring looked like when they fired the keeper, and the people were drinking the water and getting sick, and the kids couldn't swim anymore, and their once pristine town now was contaminated, and no one wanted to live there. And someone says, whatever we have to do, we have to rehire the keeper for the spring. You are a soul, and you are its keeper. And what we allow into our lives forms the basis of who we are as people. And what we think about and what we ingest, it's amazing to me. Now, I'll preach this to the teenagers, but I want to apply it to everybody. It's amazing to me what happens in a teenager's life 5 days away from all of their entertainment and devices and friends, what God can do in their lives in 5 days. Now, I don't just speak about teenagers. I speak about all of us. Remember what I said about headphones last Sunday? An hour into the trip. You know what I saw two teenage boys doing in the back of the bus? Reading a book. Something that would feed their mind and stimulate their healthy imaginations. What happens? It's when we allow the keeper of the stream to keep out all the trash and negative thoughts of this world and the sins that so easily beset us. And God says, imminently it could be that I, the owner of the stream, am going to come and make the keeper of the stream give an account for what he allowed into the spring. And I will tell you this, everybody wants to enjoy the spring of your own soul. A man with a healthy spring has a wife who enjoys to draw water out of it. A man with a healthy soul has children that drop their buckets down into his soul, and it flows out and flows through your neighborhood, and it flows through your church, it flows through your town. If America has one problem, it's not just a mental health breakdown. It's the fact that we've allowed our souls to be so contaminated by things that cannot satisfy. And I'm just going to say to you this morning, only Jesus can fully satisfy the greatest longings in your heart and life. Only Jesus. It's Jesus who said these words, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Many give away their souls for acquaintances, for popularity, for sex and money and pleasure and leisure and travel and other things that never, never satisfy. These things will never gain the world, but if we seek to gain them, we'll lose what's important to us. That's our soul. Jesus' doctrine indeed turns worldly philosophy on its head. Or Jesus said in John chapter 12, "Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And here it is. He that loveth his life will lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. What does God say about his soul? It's eminently accountable to God. Number two, God says that in the end, a man's true self does not consist in what he owns. A man's true self does not consist in the things it owns. Number one, what we say about our souls. Number two, what does God say about our soul? Number three, the soul is the most important part of you. I sang How Great Thou Art by request and was honored to do that. When I was a kid, one of the most powerful things regularly occurred in our church. And every time I sing that song, I think of this story. There was a nursing home up the hill from our church. And a little fellow by the name of Edward was bedridden. And they put him in his wheelchair, and somebody from the church would walk all the way up the hill, across the street, and down the road. And they'd get Edward, and they'd wheel him down, across the street, down the hill. And he'd sit right there. Right, there were three sections, but right there, second row, they put his chair right there in the front. And once every couple months, Edward would say, and you could do this in the church I grew up in, he'd say, and I'm not belittling, he'd say, "Pastor, I got a song on my heart. Got a song on my heart." And instead of taking a mic to him, there'd be a couple guys, and they'd go down, they'd wheel Edward to the platform, and they'd pick him up, three steps, they'd pick him up, and they'd put him on the platform, and they'd put a mic in his hands. And he'd always start this way, "I just want to tell everybody that I love the Lord, and I want to sing a song. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made." And when Edwards, nobody, Elvis Presley, Carrie Underwood, nobody ever sang "How Great Thou Art." Like a little cripple in a wheelchair who had nobody to glory in. But he had a soul that was as beautiful as anything you'd ever see in the natural world. That's the most important part of you. Now, I don't mean to be unkind, but some of the prettiest people in the world have sometimes the dirtiest souls. We try to teach our kids, and I know you try to teach your kids. It's not about the body. It's not about the outer appearance. And we ought to be very careful about that because we want our daughters to know they're beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that. Want to validate their identity in the right way. But it's not just about saying, you're pretty, Mariah, you're pretty. It's not just about that. Do we ever congratulate her character? I love your decency. I love your honor. I love your kindness. You see the point I'm making? And for our boys, Ethan needs to know how great I think he is. He's a wonderful young man. But understand the point. It's not about, oh, can I just tell you something really sad? Moment of silence. He officially is taller than me now. I recognize this when he comes in for a hug the other, like Friday, and I have to like hurt my shoulders, like to get him on his shoulders. And we mark them on the pole in our house, and yeah, he's taller than me now. And I said, "I haven't always looked up to you, Ethan, but I do now." But watch, it's not about 6 feet, one, whatever, 155 chiseled pounds. You know what it's about? It's about his soul. I told my girls the other day, I'd rather you be ugly, and I was just using a turn of phrase, and have a beautiful soul than to be the most beautiful girl in the world, have no interest in the things of God. And we'd all agree with that. Now, it's a bit hyperbolic, but we're just trying to make a point. The outward man perishes. It's like the story of the woman who had facial cancer. And the doctor said, this cancer is in such a place, I hope to be able to extract the tumor, but I might nick nerve endings in her face. And I'm going to try everything I can do to avoid hitting that nerve, but you might wake up from surgery permanently disfigured in your face. And sure enough, after surgery, the husband was allowed into the recovery room and he saw his wife's twisted face. The doctor said, I saw something there that day that I'll never forget. He said he watched that husband bend down to his wife and he told her how beautiful she was. And he said the man twisted his lips and he kissed his wife's face in the same manner that her face had been permanently disfigured. You know what I think that man was? I think he was a man who might have been attracted to a woman for her physical beauty. But maybe quickly and maybe down the road, he so fell in love with her soul that he cared less about what she looked like and who she was. That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Are you a beautiful soul today? David speaks to his soul in Psalm 42, verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? This man has failed to see that it is not about business success. It's not about the accumulation or building of an empire or a kingdom. Let me illustrate. I know I'm using a lot of stories today. Do you ever see someone interact with an important person? Let's say a very, very successful business owner is in a building and you can watch. There's two different kinds of people. There's one person that does everything they can to be validated by the important person. And there's another kind of person that says, I see a successful person, but what I really see is not an opportunity, not a rung on the ladder, but see an image bearer of God that maybe needs a friend or an encouragement. We make these adjustments in our minds all the time. What I see today, and I know lots of you, and God has blessed many of you, but the privilege of being a pastor is that I'm not some shooting star who comes through and goes to another church. I know the people in this church. And what I would say is, yeah, there's successful people here, but what we love is each soul. Each soul. So Jesus says, verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The man, that's the problem. He had everything money could buy, but he had nothing that money couldn't buy. Can I ask you a question? What do you not have today that you know money can't buy? Money can't buy happiness, can't buy peace with God. I want you to go quickly to the book of Jonah. I'm closing in just a moment. Think how short I would have preached if it was 80 degrees in here. Aren't you glad the air's on? Amen. I'm in the book of Jonah. So, I mentioned Ethan a moment ago, you know, 155 chiseled muscular pounds. Several weeks ago, I was sitting on the platform, and during the invitation, I was looking through my Bible, and I looked in the back flyleaf of my Bible, and on June the 7th, we were at a patriotic rally. My Bible was in the pew, and Ethan took the opportunity to write me a very kind note in my Bible. Let me show it to you. And I just melted when I read it. Now, you don't get to read it unless you are nosy and you have to know. And you see my Bible laying around and you look it up. But I was so touched by it. And can I just drop you a word really quickly? When you pass on and your children are deciding what they want that you owned, you know the first thing they ought to run to? They ought to run to your Bibles. That's the thing that they ought to really treasure. So anyway, I was getting about 3.5 hours on average sleep this week. And so 2 days, Marie said I approached camp like an old man. Whatever, woman, whatever. But 2 afternoons, I got a nap. Naps are the way of making the world just a tolerable place. It's murder or nap. I'll just go take a nap and I'll be back in just a minute. So I go to the room. The boys aren't allowed in the dorm anyway. It's very quiet. I lay down. I see Ethan's Bible on his bed. So I thought, turnaround's fair play. I'll look in his Bible, which is a fairly new Bible. And I noticed he'd written a lot of notes in the Bible, passages that he had read, little notes he had made. And I was so encouraged by that. I just loved every second of it. So I get to the Old Testament book of Jonah, and he's written something. I don't know where he got this. I didn't preach it. I know he's given a few devotionals. Maybe he got it. I don't know where he got it, but I'm reading what he wrote in his Bible. So in the book of Jonah, you know the story of Jonah. I'm going to tell you what Ethan wrote in his Bible, but I'm going to put it in my own words. So we know who Jonah is. He is a prophet of God. He's supposed to go preach in Nineveh, and he decides not to go. We know the story. He runs the opposite way. He buys a ticket. He's going to board a ship. He's going to sail to Tarshish. It's so hard for me to say. He's going to go to Tarshish, which we believe is in Spain or the edge of the world at that time. And your Bible says in verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee, chapter 1, unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. So there's a great storm on the Mediterranean Sea that's complicating his travel to the far country. So verse 5, and the mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God. And you make this calculation. The boat is going to capsize, or we're going to have to take the contents of the boat and throw them into the water. The Bible calls them the wares, the merchandise. We don't know what they're carrying, but we know this calculation is made that if we throw all the cargo of the ship into the water, then it will help us navigate this storm. But notice carefully, all the wares are thrown into the water, and what happens? Nothing of that nature comes the storm. Is everybody with me? You can throw all the cargo into the water, and it's not going to calm the storm. Because the stuff is not the problem. They begin talking to this guy. Who in the world are you? Where are you from? And what are you doing here? Well, I'm a Hebrew, and I'm running from the presence of God. And what do you want to do? You want to kill the guy. I know why the sermon's so violent today. But you want to harm the guy. You have put our lives in jeopardy. And it's always that way. Because you can't sin and it not affect other people. John Donne said, 13th century, I guess, 14th century, no man's an island unto himself. Nobody lives to himself. Nobody dies to himself. Our lives are interconnected. Jonah sins, it affects other people. So look, if you will, verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done it as it has pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. And can you finish verse 15 with me? And the sea ceased from her raging. Isn't that amazing? What calms the storm? Not the stuff. It's the prophet. He is the appeasement. And what is God's word trying to teach us right here? It goes exactly back to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. God is not interested in the stuff. God is interested in you. It's not the cargo creating the problem. It's not necessarily the storage sheds that are being built on South Glencoe Road. It's not the clothes. It's not the house. It's not the cars. It's not the shopping mall. You want to put your trust in stuff? Selah's birthday is today, and we were doing some shopping yesterday, and we breezed into the Sanford Mall. You know what the Sanford Mall is doing now? They cut off the air conditioning. The whole mall. They shut the air off. They can't afford it. The things of this world are, they will pass away. It's not about the stuff. It's about the part of you that's going to live forever. We took a long journey today to say, the only thing that really matters is your soul.